So the Bible reading tonight continues on in John chapter 4. We'll be reading from 27. Just then, his disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with a woman. But no one asked, "What do you want?" or "Why are you talking with her?" Then, leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" They came out of the town and made their way toward him. Meanwhile, his disciples urged him, "Rabbi, eat something." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you know nothing about." Then his disciples said to each other, "Could someone have brought him food?" "My food," Jesus said, "is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Do you not say, 4 months more and then the harvest? I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. Even now the reaper draws his wages. Even now he harvests the crop for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may be glad together. Thus the saying, 'One sows and another reaps,' is true. I sent you to reap what you have not worked for. Others have done the hard work, and you have reaped the benefits of their labor." Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony, "He told me everything I ever did." So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. They said to the woman, "We no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world."
Now, as I did say last week, this really is the second part of what we did last week. Verses 1 through to 26 really need to also be remembered or read, because it puts the second part of what Jesus is doing here into context. But the theme, the overall theme, remains the same. So we're going to focus on the same theme this evening, even though it is sort of another message. It's kind of a part two of part one. Let's pray together and ask for God's help. We are so grateful to be in your presence this evening. We are so grateful for the relationship that we can have with you, Lord Jesus. We are so grateful for your life, for your death, for your resurrection, and for your promise of return. How we look forward to that day when you shall come back. And you shall take us out of this pain-filled world. And you shall take us to be with you, where we will reign with you forever. What a glorious future you have in store for us. But until that time, we know that you have called us to be holy as you are holy. You have called us to reach out to those who don't know you. You have called us to imitate you. And to show the world what Christ is like. And so we ask this evening that you would, in the process of molding and shaping us, help us tonight to become a little bit more like you. For Jesus' sake. Amen. The Countess of Huntington was walking in her garden one day when a workman was repairing part of her garden wall. This is an amazing story. She spoke to the man about his salvation, about his soul. But the words seemed to have little effect. Have you had that experience where you've spoken to unbelievers and it seems as though it just washes over them? Years later, after speaking to another workman, she said, "Thomas, I fear you have not looked to Christ for your salvation." "Your ladyship is mistaken," replied the workman. "I have looked and I am saved." "How did you get saved?" asked the countess. "It was while you were speaking to James, my fellow workman, when we were repairing the garden wall." "How did you hear?" she said. "I was on the other side and heard your words through the hole in the wall. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. In other words, I think the encouragement to take from the experience of this lady is that your words never fall on deaf ears. I know, one level it may seem like it's not penetrating. At one level it may seem like the person is disaffected, disassociated, or just completely somewhere else. But what we must realize is that the gospel is the power of God to salvation. And God takes His word, and God is able to powerfully use His word in unexpected ways. And we sometimes confine God to a narrow kind of road where we think we're witnessing to this particular person and we're not getting any response. And who knows what God may be doing to those around us or hear tidbits of the conversation. I remember, and I can't remember the words that he spoke when Spurgeon was testing, Charles Spurgeon, that great Baptist preacher, was testing the acoustics as they moved to a different church while they redid some renovations in the church that he pastored, and got up and spoke some words, and I just can't for the life of me remember them as I stand here. And from those words, there was someone in the church that he was completely unaware of that was saved by those short words he spoke about the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there is encouragement to realize that Jesus goes before us, and Jesus prepares the way, and Jesus softens the heart, and Jesus opens them up. And then as we proclaim the word through the power of the Holy Spirit, God's Holy Spirit, who is always there, is the one who convicts and the one who convinces and the one who enables people to come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. So the issue should never be our failing words. It should never be our worry and our inability, thinking that we perhaps don't have the best mind, or we don't have the best presentation, or we're going to mess it up. I hear so often people say to me, I'm so scared that I'll turn people away. But you don't save anyone. And I don't save anyone. God saves people, and God chooses to use us as imperfect instruments in the process of saving people. And what Jesus emphasizes in this part of the discourse that he's had with the Samaritan woman as she returns, as he reminds us that the harvest field is ripe unto harvest. Now, I know at one level we can at arm's length push that aside and say, well, you know, those are words back then. But the significance of what Jesus is saying is not just applied to his generation. It is a misunderstanding of that text to see that as only applying to that day. Jesus is talking about the inbreaking of God's kingdom when he is around. In other words, he is saying that I have come, and as a result of my coming, what is occurring right now is God's kingdom is breaking into this world. God's eschatological kingdom, God's end kingdom, God's messianic community, it's happening now with my coming. And people have been prepared for this. And they are now being added and coming into this kingdom as the gospel is being proclaimed. And you and I have a part to play in that process of seeing people drawn into the kingdom of God. There is a sense in which, if you are a Christian here this evening, sharing about Jesus is part of your DNA. It's part of who you are because you have Christ in you. And so there ought to be a sense of compelling want of sharing with others about the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not that you hit everyone over the gospel with the head every time you meet an unbeliever. Please don't misunderstand me. Or you've got a big Bible and you just use that and bash them and say, right, this is the gospel. It's not about being insensitive to people. But there is a sense in which the desire to see people saved oozes out of every pore of your body. If you are saved, because that is Jesus' mission, to save the lost. And he makes that clear right at the beginning of Matthew 1:21, where Jesus comes in order to rescue the lost, in order to save them. And so he talks about working in conformity with his Father's will in this passage, as we will see. So you need to seize the day, carpe diem, and take hold of the opportunities that God will give you, that he has in advance prepared for you. Firstly, I want you to notice the effect of Jesus' person. The effect of Jesus' person, verses 27 to 30. Just then the disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with a woman. But no one asked, "What do you want?" or "Why are you talking with her?" Then leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" They came out of the town and made their way toward him. Now, what I want you to see is that you cannot have a living encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ without it having some kind of effect upon your life. Now, the effect might be twofold. There are some times when the effect of an encounter with Jesus Christ is rejection of Christ. No doubt that happens. And we see that throughout the ministry of Jesus, where he proclaims the gospel and many turn away and many become angry and many reject him. And ultimately he ends up on a cross. So there's no doubt there is that kind of a reaction that sometimes happens when you encounter Christ. But you can't remain neutral. It's either an acceptance or a rejection. And the effect that Christ has upon this woman is deeply positive. She has been prepared by God, by Christ, so that when she encounters the Lord Jesus Christ, it has such a profound effect upon her that the inevitable consequence of that effect is that she is compelled, she must tell others about what's happened to her. And in the process of going back to the town, and this is really interesting, because again, she cuts across a bit of a cultural barrier. It's not really brought out in the text, unfortunately. But the text is trying to emphasize that she goes and finds not the town's people, but the men of the town. So now, like Jesus, she's crossing an extra barrier to go to the men of the town to say that she's heard from a man. And she wants them to understand that this may well be the Messiah. And there is a courage in her action in going in witnessing to the men. It wouldn't have been something she would normally have done in the normal day-to-day activities, which is why the disciples are surprised when she comes back. Because Jesus is talking to a woman, you don't do that. A rabbi, a teacher, you don't talk to a woman, particularly a Samaritan woman. And yet this woman has been so incredibly affected by Christ, she can't hold it in. She can't not go out and tell others about the Lord Jesus Christ, at risk to herself, at risk that she might get rebuked for speaking to men in public. Yet she is so compelled by Jesus that she must share the gospel to those men's folk in the town. Her phrase to them is an interesting one. She says to them, "Could this be the Christ?" Now, there's one of two ways of understanding that particular phrase. It may be that she is a little bit unsure. Is this the Messiah? Is this the one that was promised in the Word? Because there was an expectation even amongst the Samaritans of the Messiah coming. Is this the Messiah? I don't think that's what's going on there. I think what's happening here with this woman who's been affected by Christ, she raises the stakes or the curiosity levels by asking that or making a statement in the form of the question. In other words, come and see. I found the Messiah. Come and see. This is the one we've been waiting for. And she does it by way of a question in order to generate some interest to them and cause them to want to say, well, let's go back and let's find out for ourselves. In fact, later on in the text, you get exactly that. Because John writes and he says that not only have they now believed the woman's testimony, but now they have also believed Christ himself because they've seen it firsthand. And so this is a sense in which she's saying, come and see for yourself. is this the Messiah, the one we've been waiting for, in order to cause them to come and see? Now, she does exaggerate also. She says, come and see the man who told me everything I ever did, verse 29. Now, that no doubt is something of an exaggeration. Jesus hasn't told her about everything she's ever done. But what Jesus has demonstrated, and this verifies the fact that this is the Messiah, is that he has information that only he could have about her life. He has insight beyond a normal person. And even though she exaggerates a little at that level, it is at one level trying to help them to see that this is no ordinary man that we're dealing with. A genuine encounter with Jesus is never neutral. You will always get a response. And you will always, when you know the Savior, be compelled, driven by your experience with him, to invite others to consider the Savior you have experienced. And so there's a sense in which, for every Christian here this evening, if you are a Christian here this evening, witnessing, telling others about the Lord Jesus Christ is something you just can't stop doing. Now, I know that not all of us are gifted evangelists. I understand that. There are some who are particularly gifted in evangelism and may see immediate results. And most of us are probably not in that category. I would suspect if we took a poll here this evening, there would be very few of us who are really gifted in evangelism. But all of us are called to witness if we are Christians. And there ought to be a compulsion within to witness to those who don't know Christ. Secondly, I want you to notice the urgency of Jesus' passion. The urgency of Jesus' passion. This is really the guts of the text, verses 31 to 38. Meanwhile, his disciples urged him, "Rabbi, eat something." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you know nothing about." Then his disciples said to each other, "Could someone have brought him food?" "My food," said Jesus, "is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." Let me just pause there for a moment. Now again, what Jesus does is use a particular saying in order to create and generate some interest. The disciples are thinking purely in physical terms. He's come on a long journey. They've come with him. He sent them to town to get food. They've brought the food back. Have they wasted his time, their time rather, in getting food? Because surely he must be hungry after a long trip. And so they say, "Eat up." And Jesus says, "I've got food that you know nothing about." And the obvious conclusion from that, which I suspect any one of us would have drawn too if we had been present on the occasion, is someone else has brought him food. But Jesus says, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me." In other words, Jesus is trying to help them to understand in the somewhat confusing saying that what brings ultimate satisfaction to Jesus Christ is living in perfect obedience to the Father's will. Satisfaction is not bound up in having a full stomach. It's not bound up in the mundane things of life. But rather, Jesus is trying to communicate that true contentment, true satisfaction, comes from remaining in the very center of God's will. And there is something in us that makes that almost counterintuitive. Because we look for satisfaction in all kinds of other things. And it's not that there isn't satisfaction to be found in some of those things. It's not as if God has created us to have a dull and boring and unsatisfying life. It's not as if some of the recreational activities we engage in that bring us some pleasure ought not to be engaged in. And it's not as if God has not created these kinds of things for us to enjoy. He has. But what Jesus is making a distinction between is the fact that those things, while they are or may be enjoyable and while they may bring a measure of satisfaction and a measure of pleasure, none of them have lasting satisfaction. I always smile when I see sporting teams, doesn't matter what sporting team, win a competition or win a World Cup or whatever the case might be. There's great celebration on the field, on the wherever it is, on the court or whatever it is. But that celebration lasts for a moment. And then next year rolls round and there's a new campaign and there's a new challenge to meet. You can never recover that satisfaction. You can never recover the joy at the moment at which the final whistle went, or the hooter went, or whatever it is that ended the game, the final serve was made. And Jesus is saying there's something much more than what the world offers you by way of satisfaction. And the satisfaction that we really get is when we live in perfect accordance with the will of God. When Christ becomes center of our lives and is not pushed to the peripheral, to the side, to the edges of our lives, but is sitting in the driver's seat and His desires become our desires and His will becomes automatic for us and we live according to that will, that's where you find true contentment. That's where the soul is truly satisfied. And how sad it is that as a world we clutch after all these other things. And we reach and we reach. And sometimes when we get them, we discover there is no lasting joy. And so it's the next thing we reach for. And it's the next experience. And experience after experience after experience can never ultimately satisfy the soul. Because you were created for God. You were created for relationship with God. And only when you are in relationship with God, and only when Jesus Christ is at the center of your life, only then does life truly become satisfying, truly become contented. And until you put Christ at the very center of your life, you will keep reaching, and all you will do is clutch at air. And so Jesus makes that very, very clear. And He lives that out. My food, verse 34, said Jesus, is to do the will of Him who sent me and to finish His work. Now, He defines that a little bit later on, and He is going to define it in this context. But ultimately, what is that work? Well, He tells us in John chapter 7, He says, the work of Him who sent me. This is the will of Him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that He has given me, but raise them up on that last day. In other words, the will that Jesus Christ is submitting to as the Father is ultimately to go to the cross. Ultimately to die and secure our salvation. Ultimately to draw us into a relationship with Himself. And He makes that abundantly clear even in this context. Listen to what He says. Do you not say, 4 months more and then the harvest? I tell you, open your eyes and look to the fields. In fact, that word ripe is not a good translation. It should say they are white for harvest. I'll explain why. White for harvest. Even now the reaper draws his wages. Even now he harvests the crop for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may be glad together. Thus the saying, one sows and another reaps, is true. I sent you to reap what you have not worked for. Others have done the hard work and you have reaped the benefits of their labor. What is Jesus' main point in all of this? It is simply this. Don't delay your evangelism. Don't delay reaching out to the lost. Don't put it off forever. And He says to His disciples, you look at the fields and you say, we can tell another 4 months, then we'll harvest. And Jesus says, no, no, no. When it comes to the harvest field, the spiritual harvest field, the work has been done. And the work that has been done that He refers to is the work of Himself, the work of John the Baptist in that context, and the work of the last prophets before the era of prophecy came to an end. He says all of that groundwork has been done. It's been laid. The fields have been plowed. They're ready. Now that the work has been done, you are in a position to be able to benefit from that work that has been done. And since you are able to benefit from that work, he says now is the time to harvest. And when he talks about ripe or white unto harvest, it's probably because as these Samaritans come and as this woman brings them to the Lord Jesus Christ, they are wearing white clothing. And so there is a graphic lesson that's happening right in front of their eyes. Look, Jesus in effect is saying, look at them come. You haven't done any work to cause them to come. I've prepared them. I've done the work beforehand. I've softened the hearts. I've brought them into a position where they now are ready to hear the word. All you have to do is reap. All you have to do is benefit from seeing them saved. And so Jesus is encouraging his disciples to get on with it. The danger is always in putting off evangelism till later. We'll wait till they're ready. We'll wait till we think the time is right. Now, there's nothing wrong with being discerning and not just barging in. Please don't misunderstand me. That timing is very important with evangelism. But sometimes the problem that we have, I think, with evangelism is we never get to the point at which we do the evangelism. So we kind of end up in a relationship with an unbeliever. And we keep waiting and waiting and waiting and waiting for the right time. And the right time never comes. And we never get round to sitting down and going through the gospel with those whom we are witnessing to. And Jesus is encouraging and urging us and saying, my passion is to see you reach out now. Don't wait forever. Now is the day for you to reach out. And Jesus is giving, at one level, of course, a very practical lesson in that he is reaching out in the here and the now to the Samaritan woman. One of the commentators, Leon Morris, put it like this. The harvest is ready. The wages are there. Let no one hang back. A harvest will not wait. Unless it is reaped while it is ripe, it will spoil, and there will be no harvest. He continues by referring to how both the sower and the reaper rejoice at the harvest. And he makes two points. First, he goes back to the Old Testament, and he recalls the promise that was made in Amos chapter 9, verse 3. Let me read that to you. Amos 9, verse 3 reads as follows. Verse 13. The days are coming, declares Yahweh, when the reaper will be overtaken by the plowman and the planter by the one treading grapes. New wine will drip from the mountains and flow from the hills. It is a reference back to the fact that Amos is speaking and looking forward to the blessing of what will happen when Christ comes and when the new wine is poured and when people are drawn into the community and become part of the messianic community where God's eschatological kingdom, end times kingdom, breaks into the world. Jesus says it's now, it's here, it's happening. And since we are this side of the cross, we are the other side to what the disciples are, how much more is the kingdom of God present with us in the world as more and more people are saved. And so Jesus is saying, open your eyes and see what's out there. Now is your opportunity. He makes a second point there. Jesus says there are sowers other than himself engaged in the process. He is not the only one who is sowing. There are others who have sowed and gone before him and who have prepared the crop. And it may be, as he says in this particular text, because he reminds us that not everyone is always going to reap the benefits, that there are some who might be engaged in the sowing process as he has been, as those before him have been, as John the Baptist was. Just think about John the Baptist's life. He loses his head, literally. He doesn't see the harvest from the seeds that he has sown. And yet there is a great harvest as a result of the work that John the Baptist has done. And it may be that God causes you to be engaged in the sowing process. It may be that you are the one who prepares the person and that someone else is going to reap in the sense that they will see that person converted. It may be that as you're serving in Holiday Club and you're reaching out to those children and you're presenting the gospel, you are sowing the seeds. And you may never see the conversion of those children. It may be that someone else reaps the benefit of the sowing that you have done. It may be that you're engaged in gems or rocks, or you're engaged in youth work, or you're engaged with other young adults and you are sowing seeds into their lives. And someone else is going to benefit. And what John reminds us of, or what Jesus reminds us of, is don't envy those who reap. There is joyfulness in both the sower and the reaper. It is, in other words, a great privilege to be involved in the process of sowing seeds of the gospel. It is also a great privilege to enjoy reaping. If you're a reaper, be thankful for the sowers, because you could not have reaped if it were not for the sowers. And if you are a sower, be thankful that you are preparing the heart of someone so that someone else might benefit from the heart that you are preparing. But both of you rejoice because both of you are engaged in the process. It's very easy to become envious when we hear about others who lead people to the Lord and we think, why doesn't that happen to me? Why can't that be me? But it may be that as you plow into people's lives and as you plant those seeds, somewhere down the line, someone else is going to benefit and they're going to reap the harvest that you have sown. So don't give up. Don't become disillusioned. Don't become disappointed when you don't necessarily see firsthand the conversion of people. Don't let that prevent you from sowing seeds. Don't let that stop you from continual evangelism. It may be even in the process of evangelism that the person you're speaking to rejects you and at some later point actually accepts the Savior. And I've heard many testimonies like that. We had a man in this church who was a hardened atheist, and was an atheist not just by osmosis, not just because I don't believe in as a God, but that was a determined, hardened atheist. And he got saved because a young girl came to work, Christian girl, in his practice and asked him if she could leave some Christian tracts in that practice. And out of sheer cynicism, he said yes. Not because he wanted there to be Christian tracts, because he wanted to have arguments with her and discussions with her, and he wanted to try and derail her faith, and he wanted to try and weaken her faith. And that was the beginning process of his salvation. She never saw it. But he got saved because one girl was prepared to sow seeds, and someone else reaped the benefit of him being saved. So don't give up. Don't give up. Let me try and help you with an illustration. Many years ago, an ill health compelled two missionaries stationed in Effulan to return to America, leaving only 6 believers behind. Just remember that number, 6 believers, for the station had only been open for a short time. They dared not hope they would find any Christians on their return 2 years later, for how could 6 recent converts stand alone in an African village? They found, however, that the small group had met several times every week for prayer and Bible study, and had witnessed so faithfully for Christ that all the neighboring villagers knew that they were Jesus' men. I wonder if your unbelieving friends know that about you. Is it any wonder then that the church grew into a congregation, a great congregation, and that on the 25th anniversary of its organization, 7,000 people assembled for a communion service in which the communion was celebrated by 3 African ministers. 6 to 7,000. in 25 years. You don't save anyone. But God does through your faithful witness. God does through you sowing seeds. God works through your inability. God works through your faltering words. God works through your bumbling around sometimes and not being sure what to say. God works through your daily witness in the lives of others. God works through the way in which you conduct yourself amongst unbelievers. God works through your words, through your behavior. God works through your verbal witness to others, even though at the time they may not show any signs of really responding to what you say. Because the gospel of God is the power of God unto salvation. And when it comes to the gospel, Jesus turns to his disciples a little later on and he says to them, nothing is impossible with God. And that's in reference to the gospel. That's in reference to salvation that God saves. So don't give up in your witness. Don't give up in reaching out to the lost. Don't give up in sharing your faith. And when you are rejected, rejoice that you suffer for Christ and know that God will continue to do his work of drawing people to himself. Thirdly, I want you to notice the scope of Jesus' purpose. The scope of Jesus' purpose, verses 39 to 42. Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me everything I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him, just see the irony in this. They urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days. They hate Jews. And they say, we want you to stay an extra 2 days. And because of his words, hear that, because of his words, many more became believers. In other words, the gospel is not only about how we witness with our behavior, but it's also how we witness with our words. They said to the woman, we no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves and we know that this man really is the savior of the world. Now that is an incredible testimony. And it's an incredible testimony because what these Samaritans are saying is we have come to understand and realize that salvation is not something that's just confined to one narrow band of people, the Jewish people. And Jesus is a Jew. But salvation is much broader than that. We've come to realize that salvation includes us, Samaritans, despised, rejected, hated people. And yet Jesus is our Savior. And it foreshadows what Jesus is going to say in Acts 1:8. And isn't it interesting the way that Jesus phrases that? Let me read. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth, so that the Samaritans are included in that. And this was one of the difficulties that the Jews had to overcome in their whole witnessing process. How do we step over that barrier? We've been at animosity, and so you have in the book of Acts the Holy Spirit being given to different people at different points in time in order to make it abundantly clear that salvation has come to these people, so that those skeptical Jews who had been saved prior to these Samaritans coming to salvation would know without any shadow of a doubt that Jesus is the Savior of the world. That Jesus' scope of salvation is not just confined to a few people, but includes all without distinction. And the Samaritans are the ones who are brought into a relationship with Jesus Christ. Now they're witnesses. It's not just about what we've heard from this woman. We have seen with our own eyes. That's remarkable. And I wish we could transport ourselves back into Jesus' day. Because only when you understand how at odds and the animosity between the Jews and the Samaritans were, will you understand the significance of Samaritans being saved. Of all people. Samaritans. And that is the nature of the power of the gospel. That is the nature of Jesus' ability to save outcasts, to save the lost. Thus Paul, when he writes to Timothy in chapter 2, verse 1, says this: I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession, thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. Paul understood that. He was the apostle to the Gentiles, that salvation is for all people, that all should be saved, even those who are the downtrodden in society. And so it becomes absolutely imperative for us as God's people to ensure that no one is excluded when it comes to the reaching out of the gospel, which is precisely why this church is and will remain, certainly as long as I am here, committed to mission. We must be committed to mission because part of our responsibility before God is to ensure that the gospel extends beyond Australia to all the ends of the earth. And we must continue to send people out to train up others to do evangelism in their own cities. Not only is it important for those missionaries to be engaged in evangelism in other countries, but it's important for us to be engaged in the here and the now, and particularly to the difficult people. We should not exclude them simply because they're in the hard basket. And it may be that from this group of Christians here this evening, I pray that there is maybe one, maybe two, maybe more that will hear God's call upon their life. Not to serve in Australia, but to go somewhere else, to go to another country and to start a work where there is no work. And to raise up people in that country so that they can take over the work. And the gospel can be spread to places where it is yet to go. And maybe it is that God one day will tap you on the shoulder. And he will say to you, I want you to go. And when that voice comes, don't resist it. Don't push it away. Don't ignore it. Submit to it, because being in the center of where God wants you to be is the best place to be. And living in perfect obedience to God is where you will receive the most satisfaction. And one of the ways in which we are satisfied in our Christian walk is when we are engaged in this important task of reaching out to the lost. I pray that God would cause us as a church to always be on fire in our evangelism. May we never lose sight of the fact that church isn't just about Sunday night and what we do here or Sunday morning. But church is also about looking out to our community and telling them about the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done. Amen. Our Father, we thank you for sending the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Savior of the world. He is the only Savior of the world. There is no other. The only way that this world is going to be saved is if we are faithfully witnessing to those who don't know you. And so we pray that you would help us to be gossipers of the gospel, that we would go about our daily business like the early church did, that the gospel will be spread amongst this nation that in which we live and further afield than this nation, because we are those who have caught on to the vision of seeing the need of the lost to hear about the Lord Jesus Christ. Give us courage, give us boldness, thrust us out into the harvest fields that are ripened to harvest. And we pray that as we reach out to those who don't know you, whether we sow or whether we reap, that we would rejoice and be thankful for this incredible privilege you've given us of witnessing about what you have done for us in whatever way we do that. For Jesus' sake. Amen.